Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have one, there's some pew Bibles there, and they are large print, which I'm beginning to appreciate. Amen for the large print. Ephesians chapter 4. And what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians is Paul is continuing this beautiful pattern that he has given us. He began chapter 4 administering really the very practical matters of living the Christian life. In chapters 1 through 3, he expounded on what our identity is in Jesus Christ. What exactly is God doing in calling to himself a people from both Jews and Gentiles, various people from all the nations, into a singular body of people known as this church? And he has told us that we indeed are children of God, that indeed we are citizens of heaven, and indeed we are all new. And so this is important as we turn to chapter 4 then. He goes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that is a definition of the Christian life in a very succinct manner, is that we try to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. We are not walking in a manner worthy to be accepted by God. There is great testimony. In fact, the entire Old Testament can be a monumental testimony to the fact that man is unable to reach God under his own power. Otherwise, Jesus would have not been sent. If it were just a matter of doing the right things, aligning our lives in the right way, God would have given the law, and that would have been the end of it. But he gave the law as part of his gospel to reveal our inability to make it to him on our own. Jesus Christ is therefore sufficient in all things. He has called us, he has saved us, and indeed he perfects us on the way to meet him. And so, turn in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 26 to 32, but we're going to look very closely at one particular verse, and that is verse 29. So verse 29. Here's what it says, starting at verse 26. Hun, would you mind turning this down just a little bit? It's kind of got a ring to it. I guess the pulpit mic's off, so just turn the lapel down just a little bit. Thank you. It's a little distracting hearing myself. I don't know what it does to you. All right. In verse 26, he begins this way. That's good right there. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, this day we pray that you are glorified in this reading and exposition of your word. We pray that you reveal yourself and make yourself known to us and surpass the weakness of me, the messenger, and all of us, the hearers, that by your Spirit we might be edified, that is, built up together in unity in Christ, to the praise of your glory, to whom all honor is due. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have a powerful injunction here in verse 29, and there can be probably no more emphatic instruction for how it is that we're to speak. It says, there let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's pretty profound if you think about it. No corrupting talk. So the standard is zero for the corrupting talk that would come out. And it says, rather, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion and may give grace to those who hear. So we should only then be bringing forth speech that is good for building up people and fitting the occasion and giving grace to those who hear. Speech is part of the image of God in us. That our ability to even have language is all wrapped up in the fact that we are the only part of His creation that is made in His image. Even secular scientists acknowledge that the primary difference between mankind and the beast is this ability to have significant language, to have this complex communication. Many animals make noises to one another, and the noises mean particular things or communicate certain ideas, but they are very simplistic compared to what He has equipped man with, the ability to discuss, the ability to reason, the ability to debate and to express ourselves, our feelings, our attitudes, our ideas to one another in words. You can go to Genesis chapter 1 and in verses 26 and 27 see how God, He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then He placed us in the earth and He gave us dominion over the world. In other words, we were to bear His image in the world, that the duty of mankind is that the creation should be able to see mankind and see the glory of God reflected from us. Now, by making us in His image, it does not mean that we become God. That was the very temptation in the garden, was to be like God. But we are to bear His image. We are to bear His likeness. As a matter of fact, it was man who named the animals. The first job man was given, the animals were brought to him, and he designated a name, a verbal representation of the creature. Language is our primary relating medium, therefore, to God. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, we engage in a relationship with God that is principally verbal. Think about this. We study the Bible, which is called the Word of God. We are saved by Jesus Christ, who is also called the Word of God. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. When God created everything through Jesus Christ, He spoke all those things into existence. And our capacity for communication is built in. It is something innate. Every society or civilization that has existed has had some kind of language, something far beyond anything in the animal kingdom. So our call, then, in Jesus Christ is also a call primarily concerning linguistic communication. We are called into relationship with God. We are called to proclaim the truth, and we are called by hearing the truth and understanding that truth and embracing that truth. The gospel itself is communicated by what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. We are called also to edify one another, to build one another up with our words. We are called then to go and make disciples. How? By teaching them and by baptizing them. Our practice in our churches, we sing hymns and spiritual songs as the Scriptures showed us. We pray to God. We preach His Word. We read His Word. And to spread the gospel, we open our mouths and speak. And we do it to encourage one another as well. So it's our primary existence is wrapped up in this idea of verbal communication. So naturally, this is the devil's primary route of attack. I want to draw your attention to two things it says here in this passage that we looked at. It says here, in verse 27, now this is attached to being angry, but he says, give no opportunity to the devil. But it's all in the same context that these are very serious matters, one after another, to put off one thing and put on another thing. To put off the anger, to put on forgiveness, being tenderhearted, being kind. To put off the stealing and let that be replaced then with doing honest work. Likewise, we're to put off then the corrupting talk and to put on talk that builds up and gives grace. So this is the devil's primary route of attack. He deceived Eve with words, with lies, with a misrepresentation of what God had said. And then when she attempts to correct him, what comes out of her mouth is also a misrepresentation of what God said. The very first failure was a failure in language, to remember precisely what God said in order to obey it. The devil works very hard to divide us using our words. In chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4, the whole context is about unity. As soon as he says, walk in a manner worthy, he begins to talk about unity in the building up together of God's people. And most important in how we build together is what we say. This is the most important part of our ministry, but it's also the primary way in which people generally sin. A great cross-reference you'll find in your notes is assigned as homework. That's to read James chapter 3. And it's interesting, he actually sets it up in chapter 1 like he does a lot of the things in his letter. It's mentioned in chapter 1 of James. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. He says in chapter 3, as he discusses the tongue and how powerful it is and how dangerous it is, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. What we say is so important. Our speech comes from the overflow of our heart. I'm going to go back to Matthew here, and I'm going to look at some verses here in Matthew, which I forgot to mark, so you can sit there and enjoy while I turn pages. But in Matthew chapter 12, he says something very profound here, starting at verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Okay, He spoke very strongly to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's a powerful thing that Jesus has said there. But this idea that, you know, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart, it reveals what is inside. And so such a huge part of life, there's so much talking that sometimes it gets overlooked. We tend to define morality in gross violations of physical sins. You know, we tend to define a sin as adultery, committing adultery physically. Or we define it as theft, physically taking a thing. Or in murder or in violence, physically taking action against somebody and the like. But Jesus upped the ante in the Sermon on the Mount to include the heart. He says, you've heard you shouldn't murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with a brother, you're accountable to the council. He spoke very strongly about these things. He says, you've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've looked upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. What Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount was making sure that no one got away from sin. That no one could stand up at the end of that and say, well, I'm without sin, I'm good. And indeed, if we really ponder what we say in a day, we will see that we're not good. We do sin, and we most often sin in what we say. So therefore, in no other way then does it become more clear that someone's a Christian. The most obvious thing about a Christian should be what they say, therefore. If so much of sin and so much of our life is in the verbal, then it should be revealed in the verbal whose we are. Look at who we used to be, according to Paul. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, he says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, we were pursuing our own passions. And we were by nature children of wrath. But we're no longer that. God has intervened in the life of believers, and they no longer have that identity, so they should no longer have a speech that would point to that identity. This is an act of God to change the speech of a person, because it's only an act of God that can change the heart. Now, as with all things, some people find it easier than others. There's a wide range of personalities in the world. Say amen. Some people are introverts, don't talk a whole lot. Some people are extroverts and talk incessantly. And some people struggle with what they say more than others struggle with what they say. Some were raised in Christian homes that, you know, put a gate on what was said. If you don't have anything nice to say, how's it go? Don't say anything at all. But some were not raised with that. And when they come into Christian community, then they may struggle more with that than others. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, on this issue of speech and what we say, that young widows are called out specifically on it. Paul says they should make themselves busy and get remarried and raise a family, because otherwise they'll get involved in gossip and idleness and they'll be saying things that they should not. Indeed, that's true of all of us, really. So what does he tell us to do? Well, in verse 29, then, we can interpret this according to his pattern of putting off the old man and putting on the new. We are to put off, then, the corrupting talk. We are to put off the corrupting talk. This word corrupting is from a word that means diseased. In other words, it would be spoken of a piece of fruit or something, and it would be no longer fit for use. It would be something that you cannot eat. It would be unclean for consumption. It's used that way in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. Of the fruit off the tree, either good or bad, whether it's diseased. It's used one time to refer to the fish in the parable that Jesus tells concerning the kingdom. And a net is cast out, and all the fish are drug ashore in this net, and then they're sorted out, the good ones from the corrupt ones. So it's a very strong word that we see here. In a book of Proverbs, speech is the dividing line between the wise and the foolish. Listen to Proverbs 15:2. It says, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly." So how do the ungodly, how do the unregenerate talk? What are we to look out for? What are we to be aware of if we look at those who are not in Christ and we want to examine, okay, well, what's Paul talking about, corrupting talk? First of all, it's this. It's too much. It's too much. We generally, every human being, talks more than we really need to. We need to cut down sometimes on the sheer volume of what we say, because in the great volume of things is the more likelihood to slip up, to make an error, to say something we ought not to say. A good rule was given, if you have read any of the secular books on winning friends and influencing people and that kind of thing, a kind of general rule is they say you want to listen at least 2/3 of the time. And I would say that would mean a one-on-one conversation. You should be speaking maybe 1/3 of the time at the most, unless you're teaching that person something. But what about a group of 10 people? Should you be talking 1/10 of the time? It should probably be less. After all, that's how we care for people, is by learning about them. Another mark of this ungodly talk would be that it's not given any care. It's not a concern. It's not carefully handled. In other words, it's not something, if you ever served dinner and you walk to the table with a bowl of soup and it's hot and it's full, how do you carry that and place it down in front of the lap of your guest. Very carefully, I hope. But much more dangerous than a bowl of soup are the words that we say. And do we not carry them out? Do we not bring them out of our mouths with great care to place them in front of somebody for examination? The unregenerate, the fools, as it would be called in the book of Proverbs, often speaks in anger. It says in Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. This conversation among the ungodly is often corrupted. Look at in the following chapter here in Ephesians, verses 3 and 4. He moves on to other matters, kind of summing up what he's talking about. And he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. If it's not even mentioned, it's less likely to even happen. He goes on in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. See, when we speak of something, it brings it into the forefront to be beheld by all. If someone has sinned against you and wronged you, when you go and you tell that to a friend of yours, then in a sense that person's sin has spread. And now they have sinned against this other person because they're your friend and they empathize with the situation. When we come up to somebody and we say, did you hear about so-and-so? We're about to spread bad news. And it's funny when we look at our entertainment, because we are very much an entertainment culture that comes, unfortunately, with prosperity, is the need to amuse ourselves in our spare time. And our entertainment is filled with the humor that's just inappropriate. We find ourselves laughing at things like adultery. Is adultery funny? Do you know what it does to children? Do you know what it does to people? How about infidelity? Is it funny? Well, it's laughed at continually on the television. Or you can name any other sin. When we make light of it, are we then accepting it as a norm? Are we then acknowledging, yeah, it's there, and we might as well have a laugh about it because there's nothing we can do about it? Well, there is something we can do about it. We can put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can show others that His offer is for them as well. A proverb that I heard, it's not a biblical proverb, it's a proverb that I once heard from a secular source. It says this, it says, the smallest minds talk about themselves. Small minds talk about others. Better minds about events. But the greatest minds about ideas. And I liked that for a while. I said, yeah, that's good. That describes good conversation. That you elevate the conversation above gossip and you elevate it above trivial things and you bring it to the point of ideas, but I would have to add another level to that as believer, but the regenerate mind talks about the things of God. There is no higher speech. There is no greater discussion. There's no broader topic. The problem with our speech is that it comes from the heart, and our motivation, therefore, is what we need to be examining. What is it in the heart that brings forth particular speech? Because that's the key to really controlling speech, is a self-examination of the heart. We have to understand our nature, and we have to understand that by nature, we are self-centered people. By nature, when it says in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we were completely self-centered, going about things of our own desires. Even most of the good works we did with an attitude of, well, I'm going to do this to look good, or I'm going to do this because it makes me feel good, or I'm going to do this to earn favor with God, or I'm going to do this to earn favor with men. We must examine our hearts to see why are we saying what we are saying. And when you understand this principle, sit back quietly and observe a conversation among non-believers, and here's what you'll see. You'll see them interrupting one another. You'll see them, when a story is told, the next person has to tell a better story in the same subject. Have you found yourself doing that? Someone brings up a medical problem they had. Oh yeah, I had something like that, only it was worse. And they start one-upping each other. It's like men comparing scars out in a garage. And it gets ridiculous after a while, but the motivation is to lift oneself up above others. The desire then is to puff up ourselves and receive admiration and praise from people. A conversation among unregenerate people is like jockeys constantly moving for the better position on the track to be the first to cross the line. It's all, look at me, I'm the one with the news, I have the latest take on it, I have the clever observation, I have the higher opinion, look at me, I'm on the moral high ground of this issue, look at me, I'm concerned about it, or look at me, I'm not concerned about it. So this is the command that Paul says, let's put away all the corrupting talk. Because that corrupting talk out of the mouths of believers brings bad repute upon Jesus Christ and hurt upon each other. So don't let it proceed out of your mouth is the way he says it. It's interesting. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Well, a good translation, some of the other translations have it this way, let it not proceed from your mouth. In other words, it might be conserved back in your brain. It might be coming up to your mouth. It might get all the way there. But don't let it escape, is what he's saying. Remember how he described anger? He said, be angry and don't sin. In other words, you're going to be angry. But don't let it bubble over into a sin. He's saying the same thing here. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Why? Because a corrupting talk's going to be in there. And it's going to come to mind. And it's going to come forward. Just don't let it go. It's powerfully important the way that he has phrased this. So we have to be really careful. And sometimes we can catch the key phrase that comes out of our mouth before we say something we shouldn't. Like, well, I didn't want to say anything, but ever catch yourself saying that? Or how about, bless his heart? What follows is often not a blessing at all. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want to start anything, but, and here it comes. Believer, these things are still in our hearts from years of corruption. And the devil attacks constantly. He never tires. And he always attacks. And he attacks here primarily. And so we have to have a mouth gate. We have to put off the corrupting talk. But in good fashion, Paul does not give a command just to put something off. So many people think that Christianity is just a list of don'ts. No, he always gives us something better to replace it with. And look what he gives us to replace this with. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only talk such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, and it may give grace to those who hear. So put on talk that builds up and gives grace. Building up. Let me read to you from Ephesians earlier in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He's speaking of the building up of the body of Christ in unity. And he says this, he says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's the goal of the church. That's what we do here Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, is we're doing the building up of the church, the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to build one another up. Remember the other illustrations he used concerning the church. He likened it to a building or a temple. We're building that up. He likened it to a human body. We're growing to maturity. And this is done primarily by words. Proverbs are very helpful here. 15:23 says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." In a description in Proverbs 31 of a godly woman, it says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." Does our speech have value? In other words, bring forth speech that has value. Is it good and clean? But that's good. See, the Christian speech is not just a list of words we're not to say. Christian speech is it good? And is it clean? And is it edifying? That is, does it build someone else up? Now, it doesn't mean all of our talk, 100% of the time, has to be religious. It just means that it must fit the occasion. What does it mean that it fits the occasion? Well, that's concerning the audience. Who are you talking to here? Okay? When you're in a workplace with primarily non-believing folk around you, that's not the time to bring forth a sermon. But you should bring forth good words. Perhaps maybe the best words would be questions. How do you understand this? How do you understand that? Why do you say that? Genuine curiosity to understand where someone is, to assess your audience, to find out where they are. Is this a believer? Well, then do they need milk or do they need meat? Are you going to lay something deep and heavy on them before they're really ready for it or understanding for it? Or are you going to grant them the basics? Do you need to give them instruction or encouragement or praise even for their actions? Or is it time to correct and to rebuke? It says it must give grace. We put on talk that builds up and gives grace. What does it mean to give grace? When we look at any human being, we have to see in that human being their value according to the definition of God. That is an immortal soul that you're dealing with. And we need, therefore, to treat that immortal soul with the very example of our Lord Himself, who saw the needs around Him, who met those needs, and more importantly, gave them the gospel. We need to assess, is this a person that is lost? Are they pursuing their own passions? Are they unsatisfied? Are they without hope? Are they crushed by sin? Are they prisoners of their passion? Then what can we say to help them? Is this a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian? When we look at one another within the body of Christ, we have to remember in anything we say that God has called this person into the body of Christ for a reason. That their mere existence in the body of Christ puts them on equal ground with you. And we're told later in chapter 5 to submit to one another. So rather than the picture of Christianity is not this constantly, I've got a little better story, I've got a little better information, I had a little better time, you know, I did a little better than you. It's not constantly tripping up over one another, trying to climb to the top. It's trying to insert ourselves under one another, submitting ourselves to one another. But that's another sermon for another day. When we speak to one another as believers, we really need to get past the weather and the sports. And I know that's a good way to start a conversation, but how soon do we proceed past it? Are we ready to encourage one another, to bring a word of cheer? Are we to bring some encouragement to them? Do we need to bring a rebuke? Have you ever thought about Nathan the prophet, who was sent to correct David? We're told to do that to one another, of course, in kindness. And we're told that if we restore someone else from their sinning, if we call them on it and turn them the right way, that it's the same as saving their soul. It's important that we do better. And I believe we can do better. And I believe Jesus can help. We can help one another in this too, that when we find ourselves in the midst of a conversation and there's some negative talk or some complaining or something going on, change the subject. Just blatantly change it. Just jump in with something completely unrelated. Doesn't matter. But bring it around to something better. We can do that, and you'll be doing one another a favor. It is a kindness to help a brother from stumbling. We can ask them, is that something you want my help with? Or can I pray with you about that? And then actually pray right in the moment. You'll be amazed how quickly prayer can turn a conversation around. See, we're not just talking about being nice. We're talking about building one another up. And sometimes that even involves a godly correction. Well, how can we do this? We're supposed to put off the corrupting talk. We're supposed to put on talk that builds up and gives grace. How do we accomplish this? Well, first of all, exercise your communication with God. Take it to Him in prayer. Search the Scriptures regarding these things and immerse yourself in the Scriptures, because then you'll always have something positive to say. Do your best to make conversation Christ-centered. Install a mouth gate. Give yourself a check that before you say something, act as if you're putting this before someone for their consumption, like you would a guest, your very best food to lay in front of them. You wouldn't throw it at the table. You wouldn't bring them a bowl of soup with a fly in it, lest the poor fly drown. But you would present this to them, your very best. You would give them your best, something appetizing, something hot, something that can refresh them and equip them and build them up. One of the best things we can do in prayer and in the Word of God is examine ourselves and our motivations for speaking. We're going to find ourselves primarily selfishly motivated in our speaking. We'll catch ourselves one-upping each other in conversation, and we need to put that away. We need to establish a default to not speak until we think of something edifying. And it won't be long, someone will say, "What's wrong with you? Why aren't you talking?" "Oh, I'm just thinking." "What are you thinking about?" "I was thinking about Scripture I read today." There's an answer for you. Be in control and don't let things escalate. And most importantly, be saved. Be saved. Remember the gospel, that we were hopelessly lost in sin even before we were born. That the Bible says we were conceived in iniquity. We were born into the situation that a death sentence was given to Adam, our forefather, and therefore all of us by default, we are spiritually dead. We are even born that way. And not only that, but we testify to our deserving of that status the moment we begin to sin. And indeed we all have. But that's why Jesus Christ was sent. He was sent as the atoning sacrifice to literally take our place under the wrath of God. So all that we had deserved and all the death and everything that came with our sin was placed upon the person of Jesus Christ. And in exchange for that, we're granted the righteousness of Christ. The only righteousness that will be acceptable from a man in heaven will be the righteousness of Christ that is put upon him by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and turn from your ways and subject yourself to the ways of God. God, whatever it is, put me under it. I want it. I need it because I have sinned. I cannot save myself. I can't do enough good works to get to you. And so take my ways and turn them, Lord. And that is the prayer that we meet him with in faith. He rose again so that we would understand that he holds life in his hands. And those of his people have been called together, and his people have been told, go and make disciples by teaching them all to obey all things that I commanded you. Oh, that's important, isn't it? So does that mean that we carry the words of life in our very mouth? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how is anyone going to know if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear if someone's not sent to preach the good word? Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day. And Lord, as your people, we all agree on this, that this teaching meddles with us. It's difficult. Lord, we all sin in what we say. And our carelessness with our words, Lord, leads to much pain and difficulty and bad reputation upon you and your bride. And Lord, all of us don't want that. We want to be people of value. We want to be people that reflect your glory, as was our original assignment in this world. But even more so, as those redeemed of Jesus Christ, we want to reflect the character of Jesus Christ to whom we are being conformed. We want to shine forth as lights in the darkness. We want to show forth your goodness and your greatness. We want to be bold to speak of your wonderful mercies. But Lord, it's hard because our bodies and our minds are tainted with the years of separation from you. And so we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We pray this day that you'll renew us, that you'll teach us your ways, that you'll give us words to deliver to one another carefully that will build them up and that will give them grace. Lord, it is our desire to represent you in this way. It is our desire, Lord, to go forth in the building of your church in the power of Christ with the good words. We praise you, the giver of good words. The giver of the word became flesh. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.